If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're continuing in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 19, and if you're looking on a pew Bible, it's page 1228. I remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. May God bless the reading of his word. Have you ever been asked the question, why do you serve the Lord? Why do you go to church? Because quite frankly, most of our neighbors, most of our co-workers, most of our friends, even some of our family think, frankly, that we're just nuts. They think that we're involved in a foolish concept, a belief that has no foundation, and they think we're just crazy. But that's not new. In verse 13, it implies that some in Corinth had accused Paul of being beside himself or being out of his mind. And the same thing had happened to Paul on another occasion. You might remember that he had been arrested and he had been brought before the procurator Festus to be examined. King Agrippa happened to come in town, and Festus calls King Agrippa and says, "Hey, come here, Paul." And Paul gave a defense of his faith. He told them why it was that he was following Jesus Christ, why he served the Lord. And in the middle of it, Festus interrupts him in a loud voice and says to him, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your learning is driving you out of your mind." But if Paul had been asked, "Paul, why do you serve the Lord? Why are you following Christ, even when it costs you so very much?" Among other things, he would have pointed to the two things he says in this text. He would have said, "Because of the fear of the Lord and because of the love of Christ." Why do I serve the Lord? Because of the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. See, somebody might ask you, why did you go to church on this Sunday of all Sundays? The wind's coming, the storm's coming. Either you still need to put things away or you need to put back the things that you put away before the storm started. To which we might reply with a smile and say, "I was meeting with God who's in control of the storm." They might say to you, "Why do you give a tithe to your church?" To which we might reply, "Well, everything I have has come from God's hand, and I'm simply returning to him a portion of what he's entrusted to me out of worship and love for him." But on the other hand, if you think about it, we do look a little bit out there to the world, don't we? I mean, let's be very honest about how they see us, and rightly, taking a twist on something that A.W. Tozer wrote some time ago, reworded and changed a bit, but it's Tozer's concept. He says, "A Christian is an odd number anyway. After all, he worships someone he's never seen. He talks to someone every day that generally doesn't answer back audibly. He believes he's going to heaven on the basis of what somebody else has done for him. He admits he has done wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down to get up. He dies so that he can live. He's strongest when he's weakest. He believes to be first, he needs to be very last. He rejoices when he has trials. He even believes that to die is gain. Is it any wonder that the world thinks we're a little bit off the beam? So let me put the question to you, because this is foundational in terms of what's going on in your heart. Why do you serve the Lord? Why are you following Christ? What's your motivation? See, that's been a theme for Paul through this letter. Because you remember, as we started studying the letter, Paul was under attack. His integrity came under attack. His apostleship came under attack. His relationship to other people was under attack. And he was consistently being accused falsely of various things. And there are many folk who, if they had been under the kind of press he was under, would have just quit. They would have said, I don't need this. I'll still believe in Jesus, but this apostle thing, it's not worth that. I'll still believe in Jesus, but letting other people know that I'm a Christian, that's just way too costly. Lots of people would simply walk away, saying it's not worth being misunderstood and persecuted. So throughout this letter, Paul's been talking about what motivates Christian service. You remember back in chapter 4, he said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In other words, Paul's motive in part was that he hadn't obtained it by his own strength. He wasn't there because of his own performance. He had been called by God into that place, and by God's grace he was serving. And so he said, if it's by God's mercy, I'm going to keep on. I won't lose heart. I won't quit. In our text this morning, among many other things, and frankly, this is about a 12-sermon text, so there's going to be a lot that's left out this morning. But Paul talks about what motivates Christian service, about why he serves the Lord. And he describes two great motives for serving the Lord: the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And I would ask you, are those motives for you? Does the fear of the Lord motivate you in your service of Christ? Does the love of Christ motivate you in your service of Christ? People will serve in the church for all kinds of reasons, some good and some bad. But the kind of motivation you have will determine the stability and the duration of your service, as well as the intensity and the attitude with which you serve. Because there are lots of people that start out to serve the Lord, but when the opposition gets tough, or the accusations fly, or if they don't feel like they're being sufficiently recognized or sufficiently thanked or appreciated, they quit. Paul says, I don't lose heart. I keep on. I do these things because of the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Now, let me correct a misconception, because there are lots of people that think that you can't put those two things together. You can't put the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ together. In fact, just this week, I was talking to somebody on Wednesday night who said, well, isn't the fear of the Lord an Old Testament thing? And they began to say, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a scary God. He was an angry God, a wrathful God. But the God of the New Testament is so much nicer. He's a kinder God, a loving God, a merciful God. I said, wait a second. You've got a problem, because you've got two gods. The scriptures tell us that we have one God who's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Our God doesn't change. He's not getting nicer or kinder, because he can't. He's already all glorious. He's all holy. Nothing could be improved about God from eternity past to eternity future. Indeed, the wrath of God is an Old Testament doctrine, but it's also a New Testament doctrine. Do you remember in John chapter 3, can you find any chapter that's more gracious to us than John 3? For we've got that wonderful promise of the scriptures that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But if you come to the end of the chapter, what does John say? He says, those who do not believe continue under the wrath of God. The writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Our God remains holy. He remains angry against sin. The wrath of God against sin is what cost the work of the cross. Those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior continue under His wrath and His curse. The God of the Old Testament was not merely a God of anger and wrath. He was a God of love. We see His love demonstrated over and over and over again. You see, God brings together His holy wrath and His love in the finished work of Christ on the cross. For there on the cross, the wrath of God is poured out against sin. Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, had our sin placed upon Him, so He bears and satisfies the wrath of God there at the cross, dying the death that we should have died. Rising again on the third day, He gives to those who will put their faith and trust in Him as Lord and Savior the gift of eternal life. By the way, if you're still having trouble putting wrath and love together, if you're a parent, you really know this can be done. And I mean this, parents, those of you need to stop for a moment if you're struggling with this philosophically and ask yourself, were you ever angry at your child for disobedience? Everybody here except for, no. We all were, right? At one point or another, all of our children violated the relationship in some way, and there was rightfully anger. But at the very same time we were angry at them, we yet loved them. Our greatest desire was to be reconciled with them. And so what do we see happening in God the Father? Those people who are His own rebelled against Him, failed to keep His word, violated it in every possible way. And God's wrath was upon them. He could not remain holy and just and just ignore that wrath. It had to be there. So His answer for it was the love of Christ, as God the Father sends God the Son, and Christ willingly lives that life without sin and then bears that substitutionary death for us on the cross. We have one God. He is holy, a consuming fire. He is also loving. And both of those things are brought together here in these verses as a motive to explain why we serve the Lord. He starts out with the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If you were to go back and see Moses speaking to Israel at the close of the book of Deuteronomy, he says, "What does the Lord your God require of you?" And the first answer was to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your own good. The fear of the Lord was the starting point. The opening verses of the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church, and inevitably, whenever a pastor talked about the fear of the Lord, the first thing he would do would be to say, now this isn't really speaking about terror or dread. This is speaking just about awe and respect. And there's a certain truth to that. But beloved, if you level this down so that you make God more approachable and safer, you have failed to understand the reality of the awesome justice of God, by which every man, woman, and child will be judged for our sin. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no redemption. There is no salvation. Hell itself awaits. Why is there a press for missions? It's not simply because we want to see the world somehow be more like us. It's because apart from the message of the gospel, they remain under the wrath of God. They face the penalty of hell itself. And so the fear of the Lord, the realization that He is a just God who must judge sin, and apart from the work of Christ, there's no hope for any, that fear of the Lord causes us to seek to persuade others. Yes, We don't approach God cowering before him, but not because we ought not to cower. We approach him this way because of the finished work of Christ by which he has declared us righteous in his sight, by which he's adopted us as his children. And he says, now come boldly into my throne of grace to find help in the time of need. Now you can come because you're my child. Now you can come because my wrath against you was satisfied in Christ. I was reading one preacher's sermon this week. And he wrote, the old way of defining the fear of the Lord is that I used to be afraid that God would hurt me. Now the fear is, or should be, that I should hurt him. Oh my. What kind of a God would that be that we, the creature, could hurt God? He's sovereign, ruling and reigning over all things. The King James Version wasn't incorrect when it translated this word terror. The presence and the power of God causes terror, and it should. We're too prone to make God into an image that we're comfortable with. It's become an old illustration, but I'll risk using it one more time because I like it so much and because my grandsons have been reading the Chronicles of Narnia. Do you remember that occasion when Lucy is confronted with Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure in Lewis's book, and she asks concerning him, is he safe? And the answer is wonderful. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. Listen, our God is an awesome God, a consuming fire. And apart from faith in his Son, there is no safety. So knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We seek to tell others about where we have found redemption. The fear of the Lord is the source of our evangelistic zeal. Why? Because we know that everybody's going to die, and we know that apart from Christ, only hell awaits. And having been forgiven ourselves, knowing the terror of the Lord, what we should have received, we persuade others. Of what do we try to persuade them? Well, first of the bad news. The bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that there is no hope apart from Christ, that our works will never be enough, that it's either by grace or by works, and our works could never be good enough. We try to persuade them of the good news, that God loved his people so much that he didn't leave us to perish in our sin. But God came, Jesus Christ came, and lived the life that we couldn't live, and that he willingly died for us. That's the message we take. It's the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. I think we have sometimes forgotten. Every now and again, we need to get to a place where we can step back and look at the world and understand its condition. For me, it often happens when I'm in an airplane. I have two major thoughts when I'm in a window seat in an airplane at night. The first one is, if I ever had to leave the ministry, I'm selling light bulbs. Okay, maybe you don't get that one, but I fly up there and I'm going, there's a lot of light bulbs down there, okay? But the second one is, all those people, unless they hear the gospel, are going to die separated from God. We're going to die under his wrath and his curse. It ought to motivate us. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Your next door neighbor, apart from the gospel, they face hell. Your co-workers, your family members, your own children, your spouse. Are we carrying the message of the gospel? By the way, the fear of the Lord will cause us to consider God's evaluation above men's evaluation. Because as soon as you begin to get involved in persuading others about the gospel, you're going to come under attack from men. You're going to be charged with arrogance. Paul has to say, we're not commending ourselves to you again. Says, we're not trying to put ourselves at the forefront, but as soon as you start to share the gospel, what's going to happen? Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? Who do you think you are? And if they know you, what do? They pull out the list of your past sins and offenses and your failures. Paul isn't trying to commend himself to them. He knows what he is already plain to God, but he's concerned in the face of judgment that they be called to repentance. So what should we do when we're charged with arrogance, when we're charged with failure, when we're charged with hypocrisy? Tell the truth. I love to tell the truth about Seacrest. Somebody has said to me, you know, that church is full of hypocrites. And I said, and it starts with their pastor. Because he's not everything he ought to be. And he still struggles with sin. And there's nothing that he's ever done that ought to commend himself to God. We are simply sinners telling other sinners where we found forgiveness. Tell them the truth. Tell them we couldn't be good enough. That's why we've come to Christ. Tell them we wouldn't be good enough. And God called us to himself, enabling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that we too were under the sentence of death at enmity with God, violators of the law, having nothing to offer him. And we were called by him. He worked faith in our hearts. And we were forgiven and given eternal life. You'll be charged with arrogance. Simply point to Christ. You'll be charged with, well, your very sanity might get questioned. People are going to suggest to you, you're out of your mind, you're nuts. They did that with Paul. By the way, after Festus accused Paul of being out of his mind, Paul's answer was, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable." And then he turned to King Agrippa and he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Agrippa pushes him aside and says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" Listen, we're not nuts. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not crazy to serve him. Frankly, it would be crazy not to. In my youth, the book that most impacted me in choosing to go into the ministry was the book of the five missionaries that went to the Alca Indians through Gates of Splendor. I remember reading there in the foreword of that, the words of Jim Elliot from his journal where it said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's our place. But Paul goes forward. It's not just the fear of hell, the fear of judgment. There is more for us that drives us forward. There is the love of Christ. Picking up in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. How does love impact you? All right, if you can't think it through well enough, think back to those puppy love days. I was about 14 when I met a beautiful young woman with long blonde hair, and suddenly my world centered around, I'm going to make her my friend. And eventually I'm going to make her my wife. She didn't think so, but she did. Here she is right here. And what I discovered was that my love for her controlled a great deal of my thinking, my time, my motive, my actions, right? Isn't that what happened when you started to love somebody? What happened when your first child was born? You suddenly discovered as you held that little one in your arms, whatever you need, whatever I am, it's yours, right? You remember that? The love of Christ toward us. Notice it's the love of Christ toward us, not our love to Christ. The love of Christ, what he's done for us, now compels us. It constrains us. It directs us. Is his love directing you today? Because God loved me, this is what I will do. Paul's conduct in his ministry of reconciliation, by which in verse 29 he implores those who have come to Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. It's dictated by the love of God. It's a love that constrains him and compels him to a single purpose, to live for him who had died for him. See, if he died for us, Paul says, should we not live for him? Isn't that the appropriate response to the love of Christ? Ever since his conversion, Paul felt he would serve Christ because of the love he had received. That's why he says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Everything else that he had once thought life was all about, he said, that's garbage, it's dung heap. But for me to live is Christ. It's the logic that demanded his willingness to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ in order that he might win Christ. So one of the questions that we need to ask of ourselves this morning is, what am I living for? Who am I living for and why? Is the love of Christ compelling me in a direction? Do I understand the greatness of the wonder that he loved me while I was yet his enemy? That he loved me enough to give himself fully for me? That he loves me with a love that can never be severed, can never be broken. Is it compelling you? See, we need to check and see, do we really know the love of Christ? Or do we merely know about it that we can formulate it in terms of a theological theory? Why should it impact us so much? Because of what it accomplished. For in the substitutionary death of Christ, he died for all of his people. The death I should have died, he died in my place. And so it changes everything about how we view the world. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So what now? We've been given a new purpose in life. The ministry of reconciliation. We've been given that opportunity to tell about the one who loved us enough that he gave himself for us. We've been given the call to speak of it, because if they don't hear the good news of the gospel and put their trust in him, they remain under the wrath of God. So check yourself this morning and say, am I motivated by the fear of the Lord? Do I remember that I have a holy God who's just, whose wrath will fall upon all those who have not come in faith to Christ? Am I motivated by the fact that he loved me and gave himself for me? Is that driving me forward to tell others? Am I persuading others? Am I involved in the ministry of reconciliation? Because there is no service more crucial or urgent than this. So yes, we look a little bit nuts to our neighbors. We sound a little bit crazy because of the following after Christ and saying that it's all for Jesus. But the reality is that we're motivated to serve the Lord because of the fear of the Lord we persuade men. Because of the love of Christ we have this ministry of reconciliation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty and most gracious God, we come before you, our Father in heaven, amazed that we're allowed to come into your throne of grace to find help in the time of need. For we know that we should have received your judgment. We should have received your wrath. And had it not been for your love, which you demonstrated in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, we would have perished apart from you. But Father, in Christ, we are now a new creation. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And we ask that you would make us bold to tell others about why we serve you, and to tell them about the salvation that can be found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would remove from us the love for lesser things that sometimes interferes with our love for Christ. And we ask that you would remove from us the dullness we have to your holiness that sometimes stops us from being in that proper awe and reverence and even terror of the Lord. And instead, Father, may we see you as you truly are, and love you as our God, and serve you until Jesus comes. We ask these things in his powerful name. Amen.